Well, hello and welcome wherever you're joining us from. My name is Dan, one of the pastors here at Ridge Church, and it is really good to be with you. I want to be honest with you. I'm the youth pastor here, and one of the best parts about being the youth pastor is that I got an opportunity to interact with junior youth students. Now, if you don't have kids of your own or you've never worked around a junior high age kid, what you need to know about them is this. They are full of energy. They are some of the best people you'll ever meet, and they have absolutely no filter whatsoever. One of the things oftentimes students will want to do when they come to our youth ministry is guess the age of their youth leader, which when you're 21 and 22 is really fun. When you get to my age, 29, I'm almost 30, gets to be a little bit daunting. What's the scariest part is kids will tell you what you think. So it feels great if they guess that you're 21 or 22. But when I have a student come and say, what are you, 40, 50? You have so much gray hair, you must be old, right? Recently, some students came and they were trying to guess my age. They got it right, 29. I didn't hold out on them. I said, you're right, I'm 29. And the student, she looked at me and she goes, well, when you turn 30, will they make you retire? Like, will you still be allowed to do this job or not really anymore because you're so old? And I laughed because I oftentimes feel like 30 is old, but as I've been reminded by my wife and others around me, 30 is not old at all. The average life expectancy in Canada is over 80. I'm not even halfway into my life at this point, as God would have it. I'm 29 now. I turn 30 in the fall. And as I've thought about that, it's been this beautiful gift to consider what have my 20s been? How has God moved? And where might God move over the next decade of my life? 30 years old, if you remember or understand the historians correctly, is right around the time that Jesus himself began his earthly ministry. 30's young. And I have space and time to think about my life. And as I've thought about my life, I'm thinking about it with joy and excitement about the future, about where God's taking me and my wife and our family and what it is that he's asking us to do. In many ways, I feel like I am just getting started. So even if a grade 6 girl thinks that I might be made to retire, I know that's not the case. But I remember a moment when it didn't feel like that. When I was 19 and I was in college, I went to college in interior British Columbia. And if you know anything about interior British Columbia, it's not like here. It doesn't rain so much, but boy, oh boy, does it snow. I used to shovel all the time. We had a slanted driveway. It was awful. But before I was married, before I shoveled a driveway, I went to school and we lived and did school at a Bible camp. And on Sundays, we would gather up with other students and load up different cars to head to whatever churches in the region we were attending, participating in, serving at during our time at school. And one Sunday, it was January or February, which in that place means there's plenty of snow on the road. There's certainly ice. You need to be very careful when you're driving. The few of us who got up and were having breakfast were getting ready to attend the church that we attended at that time. And I was prepared to drive my little Honda Civic. It was amazing on gas. It was rusty and ugly, but it had some of the best winter tires that money could buy because my dad had always told me all seasons are not for all seasons when it comes to interior British Columbia. Unfortunately, another girl who was going to the church with us said she really wanted to drive. She said she felt safer in her truck. Now, her truck didn't have winter tires on it, but it was a lot bigger and a lot, I suppose, stronger than my little Honda Civic. And so I, being a bit of a people pleaser, didn't want to have an argument, didn't want to make it awkward, said, oh, okay, I guess we'll go. She said, don't worry, I'm from Alberta. I know how to drive in the snow. And so reluctantly, I hop in the vehicle and we begin driving to another town over. As we're driving on the highway, we hit a patch of black ice. And as you would have it, with all seasons on an icy road, we started spinning. The truck spun three or four times across three lanes of traffic. And it wasn't a busy road, but there was other vehicles on it. I don't remember where or what. I remember hitting the side of the ditch and feeling kind of the truck rock back and forth and then come to a harsh stop. And when it came to a stop, I was sitting in the passenger seat. I looked out the window to see only 2 or 3 feet away from where my face would have been a wooden telephone pole that was almost the end of me. And after that, we took a minute, and to be honest, I wish I had said I had prayed in that moment, or I felt really confident in God's love and grace for me in that moment, but I just felt kind of panicked and scared, and what the heck are you doing? I'm never letting someone from Alberta drive me again. We gathered ourselves, we took a deep breath, everybody was okay. We pulled out of the ditch, back onto the highway, and we made our way to church. But it was interesting, for the next 2 weeks, all I could think about was what had happened. Now, don't get me wrong, not a fear of driving or a fear of death. I felt deeply confident that had that been the moment I was to meet Jesus, then I would have met him by his grace and his grace alone. But I started to think about the core of my life. What if that had been it? What if the preciousness of life by some simple bald tires had been taken away? What if that was the end of my story? And it made me begin to think about what actually mattered. Something about the reality of death makes you think about what really matters, right? And it's what our series in Ecclesiastes has been all about. That's been our hope. For you as a church, for us as a community, to have a chance to reckon with the real stuff of life. To not have to spin out on the highway to ask the real and deep questions. To not simply play church, but truly invest in the things that matter. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed. No matter your age, no matter your current health, no matter your stage of life, one call from a doctor, one mistake on a work site, one set of bald tires that spins out on a highway can change everything in a moment. And what the author of Ecclesiastes has been after all this time is not to be morbid. It's not to be belittling. It's not for all of us to just simply become nihilists because there's no hope in the world at all. But it's for us to do this, to get serious about what actually matters. And it's interesting. There's two things throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that I think it points us to, which seem opposing, but actually are not. And the first one is joy. Let me read for you from Ecclesiastes 11. The author says, "Light is sweet. It's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person is to live many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. So rejoice, young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you on in days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." See, when I had this seemingly near-death experience, or if you talk to someone who's got a rough health diagnosis, or a question mark around their health, here's what I think you'll find. How much more deeply they begin to enjoy things. It's interesting, a well-made cup of coffee isn't just a cup of coffee anymore, it's a gift and an experience. A walk with a spouse in the sunshine is not just a thing to do after work to fill up the time or make dinner not seem so heavy. It's one of the greatest gifts that you could imagine. A weekend retreat, an opportunity to serve, something you could do to be with other believers is no longer just an item on the calendar. It's actually a great gift to participate in what God is doing. And living in the Lower Mainland, it doesn't take a health scare or a near fatal car accident to realize that every time the sun shows up in the months of January, February, and March, it is a miracle from heaven. And that's what the author is reminding us of. You and I were built and made to experience joy. God is not a tight-fisted dictator, but a kind father who loves to give good gifts to his children. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which looks at the idea of what are we created for, it asks this question, what is the purpose of mankind? And it's simply this, to glorify God, yes, but also to enjoy him forever. Joy is not a bonus piece of following Jesus. It's not something we simply hope for. It's intrinsically built into our experience of who God is. Joy is not for little children. Joy is not for people who are driven by emotions. Joy is for everyone who longs to see who God is, what God is like, and what God is doing in the world. In a letter written to an imaginary friend, Malcolm, C.S. Lewis writes about the nature of prayer to someone he imagines as wanting to take their faith seriously. Someone who longs to follow God and experience him and lean into all that he's calling him to do. And he ends up writing about joy and how an interaction and experience of God leads us to joy, the longing of our heart met in Christ himself. And he has this great line. He says, joy is the serious business of heaven. God cares about our joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a promised reality for those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus. According to Jesus's parable of the good servant, when the master says to the servant, well done, good and faithful servant, where does he invite him? Now come, he says, and enter your master's joy. Joy is baked into what it means to follow Jesus. It's not a side thing. It is the thing. And so my question for you today, if you're a follower of Christ, is this: is joy a primary marker of your faith in Jesus? Are you filled with joy at the reality of who God is in your life and what he has done? Can you enjoy the good gifts that God gives? The cup of coffee, the sunset, the great meal, the friendships. Not simply to cruise through and take enjoyment, but deep, deep joy itself. See, on the other side of events that make us face our mortality, the reality of that mortality begins to make us think intensely about our purpose. We ask questions like, have I lived well? Have I done enough? Have I served and given and loved and done what I was called to do in my life? Has my life mattered? We resonate with the question that the poet Mary Oliver so famously asked. Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? We get one shot at living to the full, not just for the sake of experience, but for our calling and our purpose. We all long to live a life that counts, that is not wasted, that whether you're listening to this as a Christian or not, that this matters, that our lives matter, that what we do with the breath in our lungs and our beating hearts actually counts for something. And that's echoed by the author in Ecclesiastes. He says, but know this, for all of these things, God will bring you judgment. So remove sorrow from your heart and put away the pain of the flesh because the youth and prime of life are fleeting. So he says, be joyful, do what your heart leads you to do, and yet live with the reality that your youth is not forever. Live with the reality that where you currently are, if you are a young person, is not the end of the story. It's not forever. Living your life to the full in your 20s is not the end of the story. One day, you and I will stand before God and we will be judged. And let me be clear, I'm not standing here saying God is mean and angry and he's just waiting to pummel on you because he's so, so cruel. We believe at our church that God's judgment has already been poured out, that Jesus on the cross bore the full weight of God's wrath, that the full weight of the punishment and the consequence for sin was laid on Jesus on our behalf, and that in the resurrection, Jesus defeated sin and Satan and death forever, meaning nothing can separate you from God's love, meaning that your hope, your safety is in Christ and what he's done for you, not how you live. And yet we will stand before God as judge and we will answer for our lives. Paul writes this to the church in Corinth, to Christians. He says, each one of you should build with care. No one can lay a foundation other than the one that's already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder receives a reward. And if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss and yet be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. See, our salvation is not in question here. God's love for us is not in question here. But there is something that Paul's trying to show us about what we've been made to do with our lives, and that the one who gave us breath will ask us what we did with it. Just as the master in Jesus' parables comes and asks, what did you do with that which I entrusted to you? We will be asked the same. Did we steward our lives or did we waste them? Oz Guinness wrote this. He said, the tragedy of modern man is not that he knows less and less about the meaning of his life. It's that it bothers him less and less. As modern people, we have far too much to live with and far too little to live for. We have lives that are filled with stuff, but not purpose. Homes filled with clothes and products and gadgets, but not joy. And that's what's at risk if we don't understand what it means to live well, to live out our calling. That we could end up similar to how the author of Ecclesiastes does, sitting, surrounded by our accomplishments, surrounded by stuff, surrounded by wealth and experience and supposed joy and happiness, getting all that the world has to offer and yet empty and broken by the meaninglessness of it all. And that's why the Bible takes these two desires we have, one for joy and one for purpose, and weds them together that we might experience life to the full. See, joy and purpose are not enemies. It's not like I can live for joy and experience the goodness of the world. I can experience all that I want to experience, or I can live well and I can do something that matters with my life. They're not enemies, they're partners. Instead, what in Ecclesiastes is showing us all along is that either of these without the other actually leads to frustration. Venn diagram here can be a little helpful. I made this and maybe it'll be helpful for you who are visual learners. See, joy without purpose, it's just meaningless pleasure. Here's what C.S. Lewis writes about the idea of joy. He says, joy itself, considered simply as an event in one's own mind, turned out to be of no value at all. All the value lay in that of which the joy was desiring. And that object, quite clearly, was no state of mind, of my own mind or body at all. That is to say that the deepest joy of our hearts, the longing of our hearts, isn't just about getting what we want. It's being led to something better. To Lewis, joy was more about the longing than the success in finding the pleasure. That the simple achievement of happiness can be found in those gifts of common grace that God gives. That whether you follow Jesus or not, you can enjoy the cup of coffee, you can enjoy the sunset, you can enjoy a good dinner with friends, you can enjoy all that the world has to offer and still not honor God. Romans 1, when Paul talks about sin and talks about the ripping of the relationship between us and God, he points to the problem of sin as not just an unwillingness to do what God asks, but as a missing out on where joy is meant to lead. Here's how he puts it. He says, therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their own bodies with one another. Here's what they did. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. See, we love the creation, but we don't let it lead us on the through line to its Creator. We love the gifts, but we won't acknowledge the one who gave them. I want all that God has to give. I want all that he has created. I want the fullness of human experience. Give me the buffet, God. I'm not interested in the set menu. Let me have an a la carte experience of church and life to do whatever I want, however I want, with whoever I want, and leave me alone. We don't want God. We just want his stuff. And where pleasure gives us a momentary hit of satisfaction, it's true joy that leads us somewhere. That doesn't just lead us to being happy for a moment, but leads us to someone, to Christ. But on the other side, we find purpose without joy. And all that leads to is a heartless and hopeless sense of burnout. You ever met someone who seems really good at following all the rules of Christianity? They're a good Christian, but they're totally miserable. I remember I became a Christian at camp, and one of the things that drew me first to Christ was the joy that I saw expressed in the body of Christ. The way that people loved and served and laughed and enjoyed life together. And then I remember going to a youth group, and I remember being invited by my leader to come on a Sunday to church. And I remember having this thought, man, everyone here is grouchy. Why is everyone so grumpy? Why is everyone frowning? It seems like everyone's complaining and they're not happy, and something's wrong with the music, and something's wrong with the lobby, and they don't like the color of paint on the walls. man, I was drawn to this thing because of the joy it produced, but these people, they don't seem to have joy. Or perhaps for you, it's not just your discipleship, but it's your work. You know what you do, and you know why you do it. You're hustling as hard as you can. And it's truly, it's not just to get a raise. It's not just to climb the corporate ladder. You genuinely see the value in what you're doing and why. Maybe you're in a helping profession. You're a nurse or you're a teacher. Or maybe you're at home at raising children. You see the value in what God has built you to do, and yet you're tired. You're exhausted. The reason you got into the thing you do has faded to the background in the monotony of just showing up every day. Here's the problem. When our work, whatever that work may be, becomes uncoupled from God, from the one who has created us and called us to it, it loses the joy that it was meant to carry. We become resentful, bitter, cynical. What's the point? It's not doing anything anyway. I'd rather do something easier. Man, this paycheck is not worth the headache. But at the center, where joy and purpose intersect, in that beautiful union that God wants you and I to experience, there is a space where what you are passionate about and love to do intersects with what God created you to do, and that place is our calling. Our calling. And I believe that that's the core message of Ecclesiastes, not simply to stop sinning. It's not to work harder. It's not to abandon all hope and become a nihilist. But woven throughout the book is a longing for a life that can experience the fullness of joy and the depth of meaning that cannot come from ourselves. Oz Guinness again writes this about calling. He says, "We are not wise enough, pure enough, or strong enough to aim and sustain such a single motive over a lifetime. In that way lies fanaticism or failure. But if our single motivation is the master motivation of God's calling on our life, then the answer is yes. In any and all situations, both today and tomorrow's tomorrow, God calls us in an unchanging and ultimate whence, what, why, and whither of our lives. Calling is a yes to God that carries a no to the chaos of modern demands. Calling is the key to tracing the storyline of our lives and the unriddling of the meaning of our existence in a chaotic world. That's what we're after. To discover what we've been made for and then to actually do it. To pursue it not out of fear of letting God or others down, not out of insecurity or need to be liked and respected by others, but simply because it's what we've been made to do. When Jesus was about to go to the cross, he began praying and he opened his prayer with these words. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Here's what he says. "I have brought glory on earth." How? "By finishing the work that you gave me to do." Finishing the work that the Father gave him to do. Do you notice that? Jesus does not say, "I brought glory to you because I did miracles, because I cast out demons, because I healed people, because I turned water to wine, because I preached the gospel, because I saw people's lives changed." He says, "It's because I did what you asked me to do, Father." The question is not, will you do what someone else does? It's, will you do what the Father has given you to do? How you've been built, your gifts, your passions, all that God has formed and shaped in you. The people you have been placed in their life for a reason. The people whose lives you have been placed in for a reason. What are the needs around you that you see? What are the gifts that you have to offer the world? What has the Holy Spirit done in you? And this frees us. It frees us from comparison. It gives us meaning beyond a paycheck. It allows us to live our days with a deep sense of meaning and joy, rather than chasing one at the expense of the other. To repeat again what Solomon writes, "Remove the sorrow from your heart, put away pain from your flesh, because youth and the prime of life are fleeting. Whatever age you are, you can be free of sorrow and fear and put away the reality of pain, not because they're not real, but because even though our youth may be fading, we are living for more than making the most of our 20s. But the question is, how do we do this? Like when the pull of the world or when the weight of our body's aging gets to us, how do we redirect away from pursuing joy or purpose without the other to come back to the center point of our calling? When we long for immediate pleasure and we want to abandon our purpose, or when we get overwhelmed with the weight of the homework or the school schedule or the cost of following Jesus, and we near this place of spiritual burnout, how do we recalibrate to the center? Well, here's what Ecclesiastes invites us to do. Remember. Let me read the closing poem of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. Here's what the author writes. He says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of adversity come, when the years approach, when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.' Before the sun and light are darkened, and the moon and the stars and the clouds return after the rain. On the day when the guardians of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, the women who grind grain cease because they are few, and the ones who watch through the windows see dimly. The doors at the street are shut when the sound of the mill fades, when one rises at the sound of a bird and the daughters of song grow faint. Also, they're afraid of heights and dangers on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper loses its spring, the caper berry has no effect, for the mere mortal is heading to his eternal home, and mourners will walk around in the street before the silver cord is snapped, before the gold bowl is broken, before the jar is shattered at the spring, and before the wheel is broken at the well." See, in this poem, the author calls us to remember our Creator. That's the imperative. That's the command. That's the invitation. That's the whole game. But it seems too simple, doesn't it? Bono, the Irish rock star who many of you will know if you're over the age of 25 like me, writes this about the book of Ecclesiastes when he studied it. He said, "Here's this book about a character who wants to find out why he's alive, why he was created," which we all want to find, right? He tries knowledge, he tries wealth, he tries experience, he tries everything. And so we hurry to the end of the book to find out why, and it just says, "Remember your Creator." In a way, it's a huge letdown. And yet, it isn't. See, in this poem, we get offered two metaphors that call us to remembrance. The first, the shorter of the two, is weather. Now, we live in the greater Vancouver area, so this one resonates easily. Just a moment ago, we were told to remember the sun, remember your Creator, because the storms will come. The skies will turn dark. The sun will fade. See, when there's sunlight out around here, you've got to take advantage because you don't know how long it's going to be there. I can't count how many times Jaleesa has called me at the end of a workday and she goes, "There is sun at our house right now. You need to get home and we need to go for a walk because we don't know what it's going to be like in 15 minutes. There might be a time, it might be sunny all day or it might be pouring rain in 10 minutes. We don't know. And so we've got to take advantage. We've got to remember and take joy in what we have right now because we don't know what the weather's going to do. We don't have control over it. And so enjoy the sun while it's there. But the longer is actually a picture through poetry of a decaying house. This longer metaphor gives us this picture of a decaying home. See, many commentators will point to a number of Hebrew idioms that the guardians of the home are what was considered someone's legs, that the strong men that the author refers to are the shoulders and the arms, that the mill's grinding is actually the author pointing to our teeth, that which grinds in our mouth, that our teeth will fade away. Dental care in the Near East was not very good. That the ones who watch out the window are our eyes, that our lack of being able to hear is a loss of hearing. The body breaks down, and through metaphor, we are reminded of the old sports adage for any aging athlete: time is undefeated. See, if you're over the age of 24 or 25, you are declining. You have reached the peak of what your body is. That's the reality. That slowly over years and years and years, even with proper care, you are fading. Our sight, our hearing, our aches and our pains, Last weekend, I had the opportunity with a number of other young men in our church celebrate a young man in our youth ministry. His name's Alex, and for his birthday, we got to go to a trampoline park. And now, I've never been to a trampoline park, and I was so excited. When I tell you that I woke up beaming and ready to go, I could not wait to get there. There's no trampoline parks where I grew up because it was a smaller town in Kamloops. It just wasn't really a thing yet, and I could not wait to get there. I got there. I got my neon yellow socks. I bowled over eight-year-olds on my way to the trampoline, and I got on the trampolines ready to hop, and in about 10 minutes, my knees hurt. I didn't know that my knees were going to hurt. My knees aren't injured. Nothing bad has happened to my knees. I just hopped on a trampoline. And I remember getting home and thinking, is this what my knees just feel like now? Is this just what it's like to have knees that are not 21 years old anymore? In The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's book, which is incredible and beautiful, and Lord of the Rings and Star Wars are these beautiful pieces of art. And there's many who may not realize how wonderful they are, including some on staff around here, but don't worry, we're praying for them. We're exposing them to the beauty of those works of art. And in The Hobbit, there's this interesting riddle that Gollum, when he's interacting with Bilbo Baggins, gives him a riddle, and it's really interesting. It says this riddle, this thing all things devours, birds and beasts and trees and flowers. It gnaws iron and bites steel, and it grinds hard stones to meal. It slays kings, it ruins towns, and it beats mountains down. It's a tough riddle, right? In fact, Bilbo himself can't solve it and only gets it right because when he can't figure it out and he gets given a time limit, he cries out that he needs more time. But the answer to the riddle is simply that time is devours all things. And so Ecclesiastes bids us to remember. And it's this invitation to remember that acts as a drumbeat through this poem. Remember before the days of adversity. Remember before the weather gets dark. Remember before the door shuts and the sound fades. Remember before the cord snaps and the bowl breaks, because no amount of trips to the gym, no amount of plastic surgery, no amount of the right diet and vitamin regimen can stop the reality that we are aging, that our life on this earth is but a breath and a vapor, and we don't know how long we have. And so we're invited to remember and to see, not just the things, but people who need our love, and to speak, not just words, but life in other people, and to walk while we can, not just where we want to go, but the places God has called us to. And this drumbeat doesn't just exist in Ecclesiastes, but throughout the scriptures. At the beginning, right when God brings his people out of Egypt in Deuteronomy 4:9, he says to them, be careful. Watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things that your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. You have to remember what God has done. And then decades and decades and generations later, Psalm 77, the people cry out, we will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, we will remember your miracles of long ago. There's this battle to remember who God is and what God has done. And then it carries on in the New Testament. 2 Peter 1, he writes to the church in Jerusalem. He says, I'm writing to remind you of these things. Even though you know them, even though you're firmly established in the truth you now have, I need to remind you about those things. We need to remember. We cannot forget who God is and what he has done. Why? In Revelation, we get a hint. In Revelation 2, we see letters written by Jesus to churches, and he writes to one church. He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered. You've endured hardships for my name. You have not grown weary. What a beautiful picture of a church. And yet, Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forgotten the love you had at first. We can do all the right things, but if we forget God, it doesn't matter. What you think about and remember will form you. And so as we close out our series, we are left with an invitation that, like Bono, we may find incredibly frustrating in its simplicity, and yet it's the most beautiful invitation of all. Remember your Creator. A call to each of us in the different stages of life, for the young, You need to know this. It's never too early to begin. You will not regret beginning to live your life for Jesus right here and right now. Yes, take the words of Solomon at their face value. Enjoy life. Go where you feel passionate about going. Do the semester abroad. Do amazing and crazy things. Start the school that you're wondering about whether or not you should. Go on the trip. Experience the world. Try foods you never imagined doing and do things that you're dreaming about. Henry David Thoreau, the author who escaped into the woods and was accused of escaping from society, wrote this. He said, "I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life and see if I could not learn what it had to teach and not, when I came to die, discover that I had not lived. I did not wish to live what was not life. Living is so dear. I did not wish to practice resignation unless it was necessary. I wanted to live deeply and to suck all the marrow out of life. But remember, your life is not your own. All that you have, your body, your skills, your gifts, your finances are a gift. And young people, in these years of discovery, yes, discover yourself, but don't just discover yourself, discover your calling. Find your gifts, discover what God has called you to do, learn what breaks your heart, do all that you can to discover the same thing that Jesus did that allowed him to live perfectly towards what Jesus was called to. What is the work that the Father has for you? As theologian Charles Bridges puts it, he says, "Many have remembered too late, but no one has remembered too soon." I would challenge you this week, go for coffee or lunch with someone who is decades beyond you in the journey of following Jesus. I'm not talking about someone a few years ahead. Like, I'm not saying if you're 20, ask me to go for coffee. I'm only a few years ahead of you. Ask someone who's in their 60s or 70s if you can buy them lunch. And don't just get advice from them. Ask to hear their story. Ask to hear how God has moved and worked in a lifetime of following Jesus and see if they won't tell you the amazing things that God will do through decades of faithfulness to him. What you need to know, my friends who are young, you are not the next generation. You are the here and now of the body of Christ. Stoke your flame and passion and joys and purpose into the fullness and abundance of life that Jesus is inviting you into. For those in the middle, keep going. Keep showing us what faithfulness looks like. Show those of us who are young what healthy marriages and good parenting and commitment to your work and your calling look like. Show us what it means to live fully dedicated to God, that we might learn from you. Don't let the loss of youth or the reality of aging, the ache in your knees or your body, the reality that you need to go to bed earlier than you did, the reality that you might not have the energy to do some of the things that you used to be able to do. Do not buy into the lie of coasting through your life. Do not go on cruise control. You will miss out on what God wants to do in the right here and right now of what God is doing. Raise incredible kids. Invest into the people who are coming up behind you. Do incredible work. Change the world in the spaces that God has granted you influence. Live into the fullness of what it means to be who God has called you to be. And for the old, here's what you need to know. Whether you're old or just feel old, it is not too late. It is not too late. A man who was crucified beside Jesus, a criminal, end of his life. We don't know how old he was, young, old, we don't know. But at the end of his life, he sat beside Jesus. And while one criminal mocked the crucified Jesus, he realized that there was something different about the man on the cross next to him. And he said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." If there is breath in your lungs, God is not done with you. There is something that God wants to do. Some Christ-likeness he wants to form. Some mission and call that he has. You are called to influence and impact. Please hear this, those of you who are ahead of me in the race. Our generation is aching to see Christians who run the race and finish well. To echo the words of Paul in the twilight of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." We're aching to see a generation do that. We're so tired of hearing about the moral failures We're so tired of hearing about the secret sins. We're so tired of watching leaders and people we've admired and respected fall again and again and again because they stopped loving Jesus deeply. Robert Clifton did research. He looked at 3,500 Christian leaders over years and years and years of ministry. One of his reflections, after years of following them, only about one third finished well. If you are in the home stretch of this life, would you be so bold now as to show those of us coming up behind you what it looks like to faithfully finish well? Henry Nouwen writes this about the call to do ministry, whoever you are. He said, it is not the task of a Christian leader to go around nervously trying to save and redeem people. That's not your job. That's Christ's. We have already been redeemed once and for all in Christ. Our call is to help others affirm this great news, to make visible in daily life the fact that behind the dirty curtains of our pain, there is something great to be seen, the face of God in whose image we have been shaped. We don't need you to be impressive. We don't need you to be cool. We don't need you to understand how Instagram or TikTok works. We need you to be faithful. We need you to show us what it looks like to be faithful to Jesus so that all of us, young, old, and in between, can receive this invitation together as a community to remember God, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Ecclesiastes 12:7, and we'll close here. The dust returns to the earth as it once was, and the spirit will return to the God who gave it. God is the beginning, the middle, and the end, or as Revelation puts it, the Alpha and the Omega. It was his breath that began each one of our lives, and it is to him we shall return. So we are invited to remember him, not out of fear or insecurity, but out of his goodness and his grace towards us. The one that gave us breath would also give up his own. That on a Roman cross, Jesus would give up the breath of life, the same breath that was breathed into us in our mother's wombs that we might live, that he, in pursuit of joy, even though we pursue joy in all the wrong places, in our demand for living with purpose, without a true sense of calling, all that we've chased after, the devices that Ecclesiastes talked about, all the things that mean we miss out on God, we have been created and invited to experience God. And even if we miss it, Jesus himself gave up his breath. We remember God because he remembered us. And when we remember God, we don't just escape death. We don't just get a ticket to heaven. We don't just get fire insurance from hell. We get to experience life and life to the full. Paul, at the end of his life, wrote to a young pastor named Timothy. He said, I want to remind you of this. Rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given you a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and sound judgment. Christ gave his life that you and I might step into the fullness of our calling. At the intersection of joy and purpose lies what you have been created for, and you don't have to miss out on it. And as we close this series in Ecclesiastes, we want you to know that we're longing for you to discover not just the hopelessness and the vanity of what the world offers, but the beauty and the goodness of what Jesus is inviting you into. That we might live not with a spirit of fear, not with a spirit of condemnation, not with a spirit of wondering if it all matters, but that at the intersection of joy and purpose, we can walk out our calling, that we can remember God and experience his love for us. The church father Irenaeus said this, the glory of God is mankind fully alive. So may you live fully alive through Christ who gives you life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of life. Oh, that we do not have to scramble and ache and long for something we cannot grasp on our own, but that you've invited us to experience who you are, the fullness of joy everlasting in your presence, and the depth of meaning and purpose in your calling. Lord, may we live out what you have created us for. And as we close this series in Ecclesiastes, may we see that all the world offers pales in comparison to you. May we see truly and fully that your love, King Jesus, is better than life itself. And may we walk out how you've gifted us, how you've called us, and how you've moved in our lives today and for the rest of our days until we return to you. So Lord Jesus, we pray all this in your precious name. Amen.